Well, we've asked in two hymns why God's grace has been set upon us who are believers, and we've answered we don't know, which is the correct answer. And the passage we're looking at this morning really brings us to, though, the reality and the wonder of this. We have a new section here in 1 John from chapter 2, particularly down to verse 27, although we could go on. A question being asked here is this, answered here is this: who is it who has that fellowship of which John speaks in chapter 1 and verse 3? He's writing, declaring to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is it who is in fellowship with the apostles, and that because they are in fellowship with the Father and the Son? In other words, who is the true church of Jesus Christ? And John had to write this because there was already coming into the church false teaching. There never was a golden age of the apostolic church. There were times, I'm sure, at the beginning when there was much, we know this, much movement of God's Spirit, much joy, much assurance, much declaring the word. A great time, we would call it a revival. But there was never a time that was a golden age in the sense that there was nobody trying to cause any trouble. There were people here already in John's lifetime trying to cause absolutely fundamental trouble. There was false teaching about the Father and about the Son, which, for those who believed it, would destroy fellowship with the Father and the Son. John, in verse 26, we're not going to get that far this morning, but you need to notice the word, "I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." You could translate that word "seduce you." It brings the echoes of Satan seducing Eve away in the garden from the truth. Has God really said? Has God really said that Jesus is the Son of God? Has God therefore really said that he is the Father of the Son? Seduction by the devil's servants has always been around, who John calls in verse 18 here and in verse 22, antichrists. Teachers denying that Jesus is the Christ, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So verse 22 is the central key text of this passage from verse 18 to verse 27 of 1 John chapter 2. And I want to bring us the thoughts that come before it and up to it this morning, and something on verse 22. And God willing, next week, come back and take us from verse 22 onwards. That's the plan. So today, verses 18 to 22, but 22 not exhaustively. And these people who are the deceivers are contrasted with true believers all the way through here to verse 27. But you, verse 20, have an anointing. And John brings this thought back in again. So I've called this, as if on your sheet I have to give a title. I always have a title, I don't always announce them. But it is Antichrists and Anointed Ones. And we want to look at the Antichrists first, because John does, and then come on to the glories that are ours. You see, there is this spiritual danger. What is its source? Well, here it is in verse 18. Little children, you see the tenderness. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. The last hour. 2,000 years ago, still the last hour, the time of the church, the time between Pentecost and the return of Christ, the last days, as the writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, in these last days, days in which an Antichrist is to be expected, a word which is only used by John. Paul doesn't use the word, but he says we are to expect a man of lawlessness. And the phrase is an interesting one, Antichrist, because we are so used to words that begin with anti, that are Latin words, and anti means against, that we forget that this, John is writing in Greek, and the word is antichristos there in the text, and anti in Greek does not mean against, not initially, it means in the place of. That carries, of course, the connotation of against often. But I think the way we used to think of what John is speaking of, an antichrist, is one who comes and says, it's not him, it's me. He's not the Christ, someone else is the Christ. We could think perhaps, if we use the word in terms of a king who rules the country and someone else takes over, a usurper usurps the throne, you could call him an anti-king. Yes, he is against the real king, but he is in the place of. He says, worship, he said, the king says, I rule, you obey me, you don't obey this fellow. And this is what is happening here. John is saying there are many of these people who are coming in and they are saying that Jesus Christ, whom you have heard of, is not the real one. And many of these had come. Which means that we are to know that until the Lord Jesus does return, all the way from John's day until then, is the last hour. Which rules out, of course, though there are other texts that rule this out, any date setting and anybody being able to say, I know when Jesus is going to return, because no man knows that, said the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it means is this, isn't it? We must always be ready for his return. John is going to come on to that return in verse 28 and more at the beginning of the next chapter. It is always the days when we have to say Christ could come at any time. But more than that, it means that conditions throughout that period from the apostolic era until Christ's coming, we must see to be essentially the same. If it's always the last hour, we're not to expect much difference. We are to expect that there are believers and there are people who are trying to lead those believers astray. And we are to expect that that's going to go on until Christ returns. There will be antichrists with the same essential characteristics as there were in the first century. And therefore, this letter is so completely relevant. We must be on our guard against them. And who are these people? Now, there are many people who deny that Jesus is the Christ, atheists, Muslims, and go on and on. I might say more about that next week, but John is speaking about a particular group of them, isn't he? He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, or better perhaps, it might be made manifest that they are none of us. That's really what he's saying. People who were in the church, people who claimed to have fellowship with the apostles, because the church is those who are in fellowship with the apostles, as we've seen, chapter 1 and verse 3, and believe the word, the apostolic word, the Bible. And these people are in the church of Jesus Christ, but they leave it. Why did they leave it? Because they denied, verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. And so denying that Jesus is the Christ, they deny the Father and the Son. For if Jesus is not the Son of God, then the Father does not have a Son. So it is to deny the Father and the Son. The Father who approved, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is not the Father if Jesus Christ is not the Son. And this proves, he says, that they are not those who are anointed by God to know the truth, which he's going to speak of in verses 20 and 21 and get to in a moment. And therefore, here are people who leave the church to promote a false Christ. A false Christ who is not fully God and fully man, who does not have two natures in one person, so that you can say he is God and he is man, and both statements are true. The person whom John, right at the beginning of his letter, was so concerned to speak of, that which was from the beginning, but we've heard and seen and handled him, but he's the word of life, which was manifested to us. And he is eternal life, he says there in verse 2 of the first chapter. Or in chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You see, John is not saying, is he, oh, these people, they're believers, but they're a bit mixed up. He is saying these are folk, and I'll say more about this, but I must say at the moment, he's not talking about everyone who ever leaves a church, but he's saying these people have left because they are fundamentally opposed to the fundamental central truth of the gospel and of the church's message, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They were part of the church as an organisation, but they were never part of the real church. They were not part of the church which holds to Peter's confession of Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They did not believe that Christ is the Son of God, but they were in the church. Why would they leave it? Well, I think if we bring it down to our own day, we have to say this. There are two ways in which people will be forced out of the church who are not believers in Christ. If they're in membership, they will resign and they will go. Two things have to be in place. There has to be the clear preaching of the gospel, the clear preaching of Christ and who he is and who he isn't. The true person and work of Jesus the Messiah needs to be declared. Jesus is the Christ, there it is in verse 22. And thus the Father and the Son, the triune God, he has to be declared. And if he is declared and the true Christ is declared, his person and his work of saving sinners, then those who deny may oppose, may try to lead others off after them, but in the end will leave if that gospel is preached, and secondly, if scriptural discipline is administered, so that in the end, if they don't leave, they will be expelled. And this is the problem, isn't it, where you have a church that preaches the gospel, but it doesn't have any way of excluding from its bounds those who deny that gospel, the Church of England, for example. So that you can say, well, I stand up for this, but he doesn't. But yeah, well, he's just as much a part of this church as I am. What sort of a church is that? Not a biblical church, is to misuse the word. Because you see, people will, if they've come into the church and claim to be part of it and are not believers in Christ, the reason is that they want to try and, they disagree with what we're preaching, they want to remain, they want to subvert, seduce, draw many after them. Didn't Paul say this? John was probably writing this letter initially to the church at Ephesus. It seems that's where he'd settled. Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus earlier in Acts 20 and verses 29 and 30. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. John's saying, we have people in our church who are raised up from amongst us speaking perverse things to draw people away after themselves, isn't he? Same church. Possible for any church. Satan will always try to get his people in to lead Christians astray, to draw many after them. People who were never spiritually, as John says, of us. The end of the verse, they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have remained. Their going is the proof that they are, literally, at the end of the verse, John says, none of us. There's a body. The church is a body and they're not part of the body. Indeed, he's saying, isn't it, it's the purpose of God that they leave. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it better might be made manifest that they were none of us. It's the purpose of God that they leave to manifest to those who remain that these who have left were never believers in the first place. John uses the same word as he's used in chapter 1 there and verse 2 of Christ. This life was manifested, made clear. God makes clear who Jesus is. And then he makes clear that those who don't believe who Jesus is are not true believers because they leave. Provided the truth is preached, provided discipline is administered. Now, of course, clearly this does not mean that everyone who leaves a gospel church for any reason and quite possibly joins another gospel church is not a Christian. Or even those who leave a gospel church and don't seem to go anywhere, it doesn't prove. John isn't talking about that. That is a completely different issue. He's talking about those who oppose the truth. The truth, verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ and thus deniers and are thus guilty of denying, verse 22, the Father and the Son. These are the Antichrists, the liberals, the theological liberals, who deny that Jesus is God. And only Jesus, who is God, can be a saviour, can be the Messiah, the Christ. Arians, in a few centuries after John, Jehovah's Witnesses and others today. Or who deny a God who is the Father of the Son. Who will say there is a God, but Jesus isn't the Son of God. So when we talk, we might talk of God as our Father, but they say you cannot say that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they say. They're denying the triune God. They are, we would call it, deists. People who believe there is a God, but they do not believe that Jesus is God, and they do not therefore believe that the Father is the Father of the Son. Now, if such people leave, that is good. We talk sometimes, don't we? I don't know if the phrase is still used, of the church, of people being blessed additions, but these are blessed subtractions. It is a great blessing of God if people who are opposing the fundamental truth of Christ leave, however they leave. And if they don't leave, it's essential to separate from them. If they take over, as they have many churches, looking as the church as an institution, probably with a building, and there you say the gospel used to be preached. Oh, it isn't anymore. The unbelievers have taken over again and again and again. So many places. Could give many examples. Give one. Boston, America. First Congregational Church of Christ. Very, very early after the Pilgrim Fathers had gone. Taken over in the end by Unitarians, by people. How does that happen? Well, because people don't oppose it as they should. And it gets taken over, and in the end the believers left. And they went round the corner and they built another building. And they put up a sign pointing from their building to the other one. And its sign said that we kept the faith, they kept the furniture. And fine enough, they kept the faith, but they lost the furniture. And the testimony to the world is, well, these people believe something and these people believe something else, and who knows? So it's not good, is it? Let's move from the Antichrist. Let's move to us. For John does this in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. What does this mean? It means that true believers will never depart from Christ and from his true people. Because we all have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, before we unpack what that is extraordinary. Here are you and I, and we sit here and we are aware that we are sinners. And we know our sins better than anyone else does, though not as well as God does. And we look at ourselves and we know what we were before we became Christians. And we were rebels and we were guilty in God's sight, as Paul says in Romans 10, enemies to God. And God saved us. That's what we've been singing of in our second and third hymns. I know not how God's wondrous grace. I know not why God's wondrous grace. That to me has been made known, but it has. And John puts it this way here. He calls this an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One, I think, if you look in the scriptural context, has to mean the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You could argue it is God the Father, but all our blessings come from the Father and the Son. They come from the Father through the Son. But you remember on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter says it's the ascended Christ who is pouring out what you see and hear. An anointing. Now, what does this word mean? Well, you see, why do we call Jesus Christ? Well, that's a Greek term meaning the anointed one. And here then is the anointed one. But these Gnostic opponents whom John was speaking of, they claimed they had the anointing, but not this anointing. They claimed they were anointed by wisdom, not by the true God, but they claimed that ordinary Christians, well, they hadn't really got the point, and that these people, they had the point. They had the anointing. John is directly opposing them. He's saying, you've got the anointing from the Holy One, not them. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, poured out like oil. That's the idea of anointing, isn't it? Poured out from above, undoing the depravity of your souls, says John. That's us, regenerating grace. God pouring out regeneration from above. And therefore, we are brought out of darkness to light. And we come to Christ. And we know and we love the Father and the Son. And so we do not believe the lie. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. We know the Father and the Son. And therefore we know who they are. And we know if someone's teaching a different Christ, a different God, we say, that's not my Saviour. That's not my Father. And so it must be, because who are we called? We are called Christians, which is, if you look at it, where it says in Acts 11, and that there at Antioch the disciples were first called Christians, and the word is Christianos, which means little anointed ones. You see what John is saying? Christ is the anointed of the Father, and we are the little anointed ones. We are his. We are part of him. We have received the Spirit from on high, which incorporates us into Christ. John is not unpacking the idea of the anointing here, but the New Testament does. We have sung, haven't we, one with Jesus, one with Jesus, by eternal union one. Once we are brought into Christ, we are once in him forever. Because he has poured out the Holy Spirit onto us in our hearts, and that is how we are united to Christ. And that is why we have repent and we have faith in Jesus Christ. You see the great privilege. Before we come on to what goes on from this, we need to pause, my soul, adore and wonder a moment, don't we? The great privilege that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon you and me. And make us one with his Son forever. And John says, it's all of you. The last phrase of verse 20 is difficult. Does he mean, you know all things, as it says here, you know everything? Or does it mean, you all know? Well, it could mean either, but I think it has to mean both. Because the Gnostics were saying, some of you, i.e. us, some Christians, know everything, and the rest of you lot don't. And John is saying, all believers know all things. We've got to limit that. We'll get to that in a moment. What he is saying, though, is there are not different classes of Christians. Here you are, whoever you are this morning. I don't know who to not look at the moment. I'll look at the clock. The weakest Christian in this church. Here you are, the newest Christian in this church. And you, in this sense, we're coming on to explain in a moment, you know as much as the strongest Christian, the best taught Christian, the one who knows the word best, the one who's been longest in Christ. We all have the same privilege in this sense which we're coming on to. Beware. As an aside, but it's an important aside from this text, but beware of all groups of Christians who try to say there are those who are spiritually on a different level from others. It used to be the higher life movement. Now it's the charismatics. Oh, we've got more than you have. Anyone who's starting to say that, I'm not saying they're not a believer, but they are sadly wrong. Because what does John say? You know all things. You all know all things. What does he mean? I have not written to you, verse 21, because you do not know the truth. So what is the all things here? It is something he's saying is the truth. Something all Christians know, but only because of the Holy Spirit's work. What is it that we know? We know the truth. But about what? Well, he tells us, we know that Jesus is the Christ. We know that the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ before he becomes our Father. We know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, our divine Saviour. John was confident. He preached to Christians and he was confident. He taught all of the essentials to everybody. And we have a complete word. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, the Holy Spirit would come to the apostles and lead you into all truth. And we have all truth. It's all here. We need not one word more to tell us who our Saviour is, to tell us how to be saved, to tell us who we are, to tell us how to live for God, what we are to do and not to do. We have the lot. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter, where he says in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things, there it is again, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You see what is being said. We need two things. We need to be in Christ to know the Father and the Son. And then we can begin to understand the word which contains everything we need to know. And all believers have the same privilege. And therefore we know, verse 21, second part, you know the truth. I've not written to you, verse 21, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. And we all have that discernment that, as I've said before, when someone is saying, Jesus is not the Son of God, we say, you're telling a lie. God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has not sent the Son into the world. You're telling a lie. It's instinctive because we know that they are wrong, because we know the Father and the Son, and we know that these liars are not of the truth. They are not sent by him who is the truth. They are, verse 22 then, antichrists. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. They deny the Son, and in denying the Son, they deny the Father. But we have an anointing which keeps us in him. Say more about this next week, God willing. But remember how this worked out when Jesus was on earth. There it is in John chapter 6 and verse 65. And Jesus has said, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. These were his disciples, but some don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, this is John 6 verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. Or to put it a different way, unless the anointing comes from the Father and indeed from the Son. And that was a hard word. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In other words, they left, just like John is speaking of. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You notice the two things again. You're telling us the truth, and we know that you are the Christ. That's what John is saying here, isn't he? He mixes the two things up together because they cannot be separated. A Christian you could define as someone who knows the truth and as someone who knows the Son. And therefore we do not depart. How can we depart? How can we depart from Christ? Who is it who says, it's Paul, Colossians 3 and verse 4, When Christ, verse 3, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are those, we should be those, who are saying, shouldn't we? Christ is my life. And I will appear with him in glory, because he is my life. John in verse 25 is going to go on and say, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Remember Bunyan writing, didn't he? And there is Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And he's been told to seek the city, and then he's being tempted to go back and not to seek the city. And he puts his fingers in his ears and runs away crying, life, life, eternal life. And is that not us? That if someone is trying to tell us the opposite, you know, you can sit and listen, can't you, and talk to many people who tell you many things you disagree with, you know, and bear it patiently. Here's the guy going on about politics, and I don't agree with his politics, but I don't want to get involved. But when someone says Jesus is not the Son of God, then you can't just sit there, can you? Because we love him. And we love him because he's first loved us. And we love him because his Holy Spirit has come and given us the anointing by which we know him. So let me say three things in closing. The first is this. Praise God for his distinguishing, enlightening grace that he has set upon you. That he set upon you in his eternal plan from before the foundation of the world, but which he set upon you in fact at a particular point in your life. And some can say, I know where I was, I know the date, and others can't say that so clearly, but we know that once we were blind and now we see. And we can look back and we can say it was somewhere around there that I was brought, maybe very gradually, maybe very dramatically, doesn't matter, brought to the Saviour. That's what matters. Come to be able to know Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who saves me from my sins. Praise God that he's done that for you. Why has he done it for you and not for your neighbour? Not, in some cases, tragically, for your husband or your wife or your child or your parents or whoever you want to put in that place. Why has he done it? We don't know. God is sovereign. The Holy Spirit, says Jesus, blows where he will to bring about the new birth. But if you have received that new birth, well, no, it's nothing in you that's brought it about. You haven't deserved it any more than anyone else. Praise God for his distinguishing grace poured out upon you. Maybe that hasn't happened to you yet. Maybe you're still outside of Christ. And maybe part of your problem, or all of it, is that you have an idea about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not what the Bible teaches. And you are prepared to say, well, here's a man who was a great teacher, probably did some miracles, rose from the dead, you might even say, but I do not believe that he is the Son of God. And that's where your problem is. You are believing in the existence of a false Christ, a paper Christ, who cannot save you. You need to bow the knee and come to the real Christ, because the one who is eternally the Son of God is the one, therefore, who has power to save you from your sins. You shall call his name Jesus, God who saves, because he saves his people from their sins. And then, believers, well, stand firm. Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm against all the seducers. Do not believe those who deny your Saviour. But don't just stand firm. Go out and proclaim him. And tell others of the glories of the one who is the Christ, who is the Son of the Father, the Saviour of sinners. And may God bless your testimony to the salvation of others. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, there are so many people around, and they would claim to be, and the world might think they are wiser and better informed and more clear thinking and whatever else, and they are liars because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. How we bless you that we, however poor and weak and humble in our background, in our intellect, in everything else, have been recipients of your grace, bringing us by the anointing of the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus. May we never forget that we are sinners saved by grace. May we glory in being sinners saved by grace. May we go and tell other sinners of Christ, seeking that they too might be saved by grace. We ask it in his holy name. Amen. Amen.